We've been going through a series following Jesus one step at a time. We're going through the Gospel of Luke. We like to do that here at Grace. We take a book at a time and take it verse by verse, usually. Sometimes we deviate from that. We'll do some topical messages now and then. Last week, we kind of combined a little bit of topical but also stayed in the text of Luke. As if you were here for last week, Dr. Gilbaugh preached on a Father's Day message, but it was tied into where we were at last week. I'd like you to turn there, and we're going to take a look at that scripture and kind of start halfway through where Greg left off, just to remind you the kind of message that Jesus preached. How many of you were here last week? Raise your hand. Okay, dads, how many of you were here? How many of you dads were seriously challenged by the message? Okay, if you were dads and if you were here last week, you should have had your hands up both of the last two questions. If you did not raise your hand the last time, but you did the former time, you weren't paying attention last week at all. You were sleeping. Your wife needed to nudge you and wake you up. Let's take a look at just exactly what was so challenging about last week's message. Jesus said in verse 23 of chapter 9, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take his cross and follow me daily. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed. And when he comes in glory, in the glory of the Father and of his holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Heavenly Father, we come to you because, Lord, those are tough words. And those are challenging words. And they're not just for fathers. They're for disciples of Christ. Anyone who has trusted Jesus and chosen to follow him as Lord and Savior. But Father, the path is narrow, as you said it was. The path it seems uphill at times. It seems fraught with danger, obstacles, sacrifice, heat, cold, deprivation, Lord, and it's difficult. And you call us to that. Lord, and we shrink back, honestly. When we look at the road ahead and you tell us to carry our cross, whether that is as dads sacrificing for our families or as moms or as single individuals in the workplace, at school, in our neighborhoods, wherever you have called us to live, Father, to follow you seems difficult. And Father, we shrink from that. We see that there is suffering. We see that there is sacrifice, and that scares us. And sometimes, Lord, we're not sure if we want to take one more step in following you. We need your Holy Spirit to teach us. We need your word to equip us. And we need, Father, your Spirit to fill us. So, Spirit, teach us this morning as we look at the text. And, Father, help us to make a relevant application so that you would be glorified and Jesus would be exalted. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So how do you follow up a message as tough as last week? And I'm not talking about Greg's message. I'm talking about how does Jesus follow up after telling his disciples, "You have to carry your cross and follow me. You have to identify with me in my death and go where I go." That's tough stuff. That is tough stuff. Jesus tells Peter after Peter's confession, if you'll recall last week, he says, "Who do the people say that I am?" And Peter says, "Well, some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're John the Baptist. And some say that you're one of the prophets, like one of the prophets from of old." And he says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You're the Christ of God." Jesus says, "You've got it." Exactly. And by the way, Peter, just so you know, that's not from you. My Father revealed that to you. So Peter's all jacked up. He's pumped. He's got to be sweet. I got one right for a change. I didn't say something stupid for a change. He's feeling pretty good about himself. And then Jesus switches gears and he says, "Oh, by the way, I have to go to Jerusalem and I will be arrested, I will be rejected, and I will give my life, and you have to follow me." and you have to carry your cross daily. That's troubling. That would be troubling for any of you to hear. It's troubling for you to hear, knowing that Jesus is not literally talking about a literal cross, although it's possible. So what is he? How does he follow that up with us? How does he follow that up with his disciples as he's literally teaching them at that moment? What encouragement do they need so that they can move forward one step at a time? Let's take a look at the following scriptures in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. This is a section in the Gospels that's recorded in Matthew, it's recorded in Mark, and it's also found in Luke. It's called the Transfiguration. The Transfiguration, where Jesus is glorified in his bodily form, and he allows three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, to see and behold his glory. And what they see and what they hear is what we need to see and is what we need to hear so that we can follow Jesus one step at a time, knowing that it will be difficult at times. Let's take a look at the scriptures. Verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on a mountain to pray. Now, the question is, what are these sayings? So 8 days after these sayings. So there's been about just over a week since his last teaching time. Summary of what we learned last week. What were these sayings? Number one, Peter's confession of Christ in Luke 20. You are the Christ of God. You are the Messiah. You're the one that the prophet said would come, that Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 18, listen to the prophet that I will send. You're him. You're the Christ of God. We're supposed to listen to you. We're supposed to follow you. And as we've already stated, he was affirmed in that. Great, Peter. My Father revealed that to you. But it's also the mission of Christ. He says, listen, I have to go to Jerusalem. I will be rejected. I will be rejected, and I will give my life. And then it's not just his mission, it's our identification with his mission, with his death. In Luke chapter 9, 23, 20 through 27, this is where Jesus says, you have to take your cross and follow me daily. If you're ashamed of me, in my words, I'll be ashamed of you when I come in glory. Tough words. Tough words. So, what does he think the disciples need after those difficult sayings? What's it say there in verse 28? They need prayer. He takes them up on the mountain to pray. Now, he takes three of the 12 a little bit further to be with him in isolation. So he leaves nine at the base of the mountain, and he takes the three up for kind of a private prayer retreat. This is kind of the inner circle of leadership within the apostles, Peter, James, and John. He takes him a little bit further, and he takes him up on the mountain to pray. Now, what happens when he prays? Let's keep going. Luke 29, chapter 9, verse 29 through 31. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. This is a trippy passage, if you will. Go back to verse 27. Verse 27 that we looked at last week. Jesus says, but I tell you the truth, some are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And commentators have kind of puzzled with that. They're like, what in the world is up with that? Jesus says, you got to take your cross. You got to follow me. And if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you when I come in glory. And then he says, but I tell you the truth, there are some of you that are standing here right now. You won't see death until you see my glory. Commentators scratch their head and say, what is that all about? There's a lot of sayings in the Gospels that Jesus states where we read those and we just kind of scratch our head and we kind of ponder and say, what? That's kind of cryptic. What do you mean by that? Some people mean some commentators believe that was fulfilled at the When Jesus rose again, some people say that that was fulfilled at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given to the church and the church was born and the gospel started to go out to all nations. I prefer a third rendering that Luke is referring to, or rather Jesus is referring to 8 days after that statement. That some of you, that is three of you, are going to go up on top of the mountain and you're going to see me manifested in my glory. Exactly the same way that I will appear when I return after I have accomplished all that I have come to accomplish. When I return the second time, not to forgive sin, but to judge the nations, and I come in glory, radiant and white, on a white horse, you'll see me as I will be then. I believe that's what Luke is referring to. And this is what they see. They see a Christ that's recognizable as the very same Galilean from Nazareth, the very same carpenter's son, but he's different. He's different. Now, instead of Jesus with dirty clothes and dirty feet, and he's radiant. He's white. He's luminous. He's glowing, if you will. They see him in his glory. Now, if that were not enough, who's he speaking with? How many people went up on the mountain? It's not a trick question. Four: Jesus, Peter, James, and John. Now, the disciples are looking at Jesus, who's radiant, who's glorified, and he's having a conversation, not with Peter, James, and John, but with whom? Moses and Elijah. What is up with that? Moses and Elijah are not part of the 12. They haven't been seen for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Something about Moses and something about Elijah that's unique to them is that neither one of them were buried by man. Moses, when he died, he went up on top of the mountain, and the scriptures record that, and God buried him. Nobody saw his body. God buried him. When Elijah didn't even die. He was taken up into glory while still living. So these two have the distinct, unique, actually there's one more, Enoch, in the pre-flood era. He was also taken up to be with God without having to go through the natural process of death. So he and Elijah, but then Moses was not buried by man. So these two are having a discussion with Jesus. Now, what they're discussing is absolutely crucial to our understanding of how we can follow Christ, knowing that the road is narrow, knowing that the road ahead is difficult. What they are discussing, let's take a look at this. It says, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses, the giver of the law, and Elijah, one of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. They appeared in glory, and they were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, what do you suppose departure means? When you think of that, when you read that, what do you think of? Immediately, you associate that with what he said in verse 22 in chapter 9, that he would go to Jerusalem, he would be rejected, and he would give his life. So we think of his death. But the word departure there, the English word departure, the Greek is not the normal word that we read about when we read death. That's thanatos. This is, in the Greek, Exodus, literally. The word, the book, in the Pentateuch, Exodus, that's the word. So you could read it this way. Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and they spoke of his Exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. He was going to accomplish something through his Exodus in Jerusalem. That's the nature of their discussion. We'll come back to that. It's important that you note that this is more than just him dying. He's going to accomplish something through that death, through that Exodus, which is going to take place in Jerusalem. Okay, so we'll come back to that. Now, let's take a look at the disciples. Representative of every schlub here, every Christian who struggles with their walk, Peter, James, and John. How do they respond? It says, now Peter and those who were with him, James and John, the three of them, They were heavy with sleep. This takes place in the evening. They've climbed up the mountain. They're weary from the travel. They're weary from the journey. And they go up there to pray. Jesus is praying. They're praying. No doubt, like many of you, when I preach on and on and on, and the air conditioner is not really kicking in the way it should, you kind of drift off into sleep, and you kind of lose track of what the preacher's saying. They're drifting in and out of sleep. In the midst of this, Jesus appears in radiant glory, and there's Elijah, and there's Moses, and they're talking. Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with them. And as the men were parting from them, Peter said to Jesus, this is classic. Peter says to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Luke's little parenthesis here is absolutely beautiful. Not knowing what he said. This is one of those classic scenarios where Peter is filled with emotion, filled with awe, and instead of being quiet, which he should be, he decides it's necessary for him to open his mouth. And when he opens his mouth, he says something incredibly stupid and ridiculous. This is absolutely absurd. Now, let's take a look at what's going on here. First of all, Peter's confession is confirmed. What did he say 8 days ago? When Jesus says, who do the people say that I am? He stated, and he says, well, who do you say that I am? You're the Christ of God. His confession is confirmed because he's appearing in glory. Everything that the Messiah should be, Jesus looks like. There's the Messiah, holy, righteous, glorious, King of Israel. There he is. So his confession is confirmed. But Peter's understanding is still not there yet. He does not understand what the nature of the Messiah is. As indicated by his statement, let's build some booths. Go back to last week. In fact, I'll have you turn back to Matthew, section that Greg didn't read, but it's a parallel account of what he did read last week. Go back to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, you'll recall, last week we looked at that Jesus tells these guys, you're going to take your cross, you got to follow me, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to give my life. And let's take a look at how Peter responds to that. Luke doesn't record this, but Matthew does. So Peter takes Jesus aside, verse 22 in Matthew 16. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Who's doing the rebuking here? Peter, whom is he rebuking? Jesus. That's always a bad thing. Whenever you or I take God aside and rebuke him for his sovereign work, that's something we need to repent of, not celebrate. Okay, so Peter is rebuking Jesus. Jesus is telling him, here's my plan, and Peter takes him aside and says, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Peter hears Jesus' plan, God's plan, the Father's plan, established before eternity passed. And he says, may it never be. Far be it that this should happen to you. And how does Jesus respond to that? He says, you need to get behind me, Satan. Because what you're thinking right now is absolutely from hell. That's satanic. You are not an encouragement to the plan of redemption. You're a hindrance. So shut your mouth. Because this is what you're doing, and this is what I want you to do. Stop talking, Peter. Listen. Do not impose your plan on the sovereign plan of God. Quit running your mouth and listen for a change. Now, 8 days have passed. You'd think that after being rebuked and being called Satan, Peter would get it. Okay? Peter would get it. Now, they're up on the mountain. Jesus is glorified. He's talking to Elijah. He's talking to Moses. And what are they talking about? What are they discussing? They're discussing what he's going to accomplish in his exodus when he goes to Jerusalem. So what's the first thing Peter does? You know what would be great? If we don't go to Jerusalem, let's build some tents. Let's stay here and camp out. I love to camp. We'll do s'mores. We could just put the marshmallows next to you. You're glowing. Certainly you'll heat them up. I brought the Hershey bars. We got the graham crackers. We'll never leave. This is the most awesome thing ever. To see you in your radiant glory, to not have to deal with people's sin and stupidity, this is great. No suffering, just the glorification of Christ, and I get to radiate and bask in God's glory. Once again, Peter does not have his eyes on the mission, but he has his eyes on that which ministers to him personally. Peter's problem is our problem. We often see glory and we see suffering and pain and sacrifice to be mutually exclusive. In other words, we look at what it means to follow Jesus one step at a time. He says, okay, take your cross and follow me. Identify with me in my death. And so we step out in faith and we begin to follow. And as we follow, we know and we discover that one of those steps to in obedience is risky. There's risk involved. And in fact, not just risk, there is suffering involved. To follow Christ, we will be persecuted. This is a promise of Jesus. There's absolutely no question that we'll be persecuted. We will be asked to serve. We will be asked to make ourselves nothing so that he can become much. And none of these things appeal to our flesh. They just don't. That's not how our sin nature works. We still carry around in our body flesh, and this flesh is predisposed. Our default nature is to cater to self. Taking our cross and following Jesus is not catering to self. It's the antithesis of that. So as we follow Christ, and as we follow him in obedience, all of the commands of Christ, there are times when obedience to Christ will mean sacrifice. It will mean suffering. And that's where the problem is. We don't see suffering as being compatible with experiencing the glory of God. We don't see suffering as anything that's remotely in our best interest. So we want to just create a ministry for ourselves in which we can just make a little tent, a little booth, and we can bask in the radiant glory of Jesus and never ever have to experience the slightest degree of discomfort or pain. That's the church. It shouldn't be the church, but that's often what the church has become. A collective group of people that create ministries and programs corporately so that we can be comfortable. And in our individual Christian lives, we structure our lives individually and as a family so that we can most be comfortable and avoid any type of discomfort. We do not believe here that suffering and sacrifice is compatible with experiencing the manifest glory of Christ. We want to stay on the mountain. We want to stay at the ministry retreat. We want to be ministered to. How many of you come to church, or let me strike that. How many of you have often left church feeling the following? It just didn't minister to me. What does that tell you about you? You're looking for a place to pitch a tent, to bask in the glory of God, and carrying a cross is not part of the equation. Now, some of you are, that's just not fair, Pastor. Every single person in here has thought that, including myself. Just didn't minister to me. It's not ministering to me. Well, it's not about you. It's not about me. If it were just about me, if it were just about you, we'd build a couple tents. We'd get some awesome worship, some entertaining preaching, and we'd never leave. We'd never go home. We'd never go back out into the world where there's problems. That's not the sum total of Christianity, being up on the Mount of Transfiguration, basking in the glory of God. In fact, you can't have the glory of Christ without the cross. Jesus is letting them see a glimpse of what will be. But what will be cannot happen without the cross. See, the problem, we look and we see glory and we see suffering, is to be mutually exclusive. And Jesus speaks of identifying with him, but that's the problem. When we identify with Jesus, what does that make us? It makes us vulnerable. It makes us vulnerable. Go back and read the Sermon on the Mount. I want you to read the Sermon on the Mount and think of all of the commands to love and to serve your enemies, and then think about that person who is your enemy. So you carry your cross, and you serve those who hate you, and you serve those who take advantage of you. And you look at that and you say, this doesn't make any sense. Jesus' words don't make any sense. They're not practical. Following and obeying Jesus makes me vulnerable. I'm sticking my neck out. I'm going to get my head cut off if I follow Jesus. That's the problem. We look at that, it induces fear, and we freeze. I'm not taking one more step. I will not take one more step as I follow Jesus. In fact, I'm not following him anymore. Except we don't say it that way. We're not so articulate that we are willing to say, I will not follow Jesus one more step. Sometimes we do, but most of the times we just conveniently ignore the commands of Christ. The commands to take up our cross and follow after him. So we look to create a Christianity that meets our needs and keeps us safe. Keeps us safe. We are desperately afraid of a brand of Christianity that rattles us, that compels us to go out into the world, to take risks, to love those who don't love us, let alone those who do love us. That's a scary proposition. There's risk involved. When you carry the cross, what does that imply? It implies that you're marching to your death. Last week, as Greg preached, we identify with Jesus' death. Who wants to identify with the cross? That's not the prosperity gospel. It's not your best life now. That's your crucifixion today. Your crucifixion today. That doesn't sell. It's not marketable. You know what? It's interesting, but it is marketable. I just finished a book by David Platt. It's called Radical. I can't remember the subtitle. Something about freeing Christianity from the American dream, I think is what it is. It's on the New York Times bestseller list, so evidently it does sell. It does sell. Christians are buying into it. They're reading the Take Your Cross and Follow Me, and they're saying, yeah, let's do that. What does that mean? What does that mean? So that's good. That's good. There are people in the body of Christ that want to hear the undiluted words and challenge of Jesus. Take your cross and follow me. So, let's take a look at how we do that. It's evident that we identify with Peter. I'm just like him. I'd rather just bask in the glory of Christ and meditate on his words and see how awesome he is than actually step down off of the mountain, carry my cross, and identify in his death, and in so doing, make myself vulnerable. Who doesn't think that way, initially, according to our flesh? So what we need is something to encourage us, to give us the courage, to give us the motivation, to fill us with the Spirit so that we are equipped and we are made ready to actually, in obedience, step out and walk along that narrow road. Let's take a look at what happens next here. As he was saying these things, who is the he and who is speaking here? Peter. As Peter is saying these things, hey, you know what would be awesome? We should like build some tents. That would be awesome. I got to wonder at this moment what Elijah and Moses are doing. What are Elijah and Moses? In my mind, I just kind of have this envision, kind of like those guys are standing there with Jesus, and they're just looking at Peter, and they look at Jesus, and they look at Peter, and they look at Jesus, and they just are like, is he with you? Is this guy serious? Seriously? So nobody says anything. As Peter's just flapping his gums, he's talking. As he's saying these things, a cloud comes and overshadows them. A cloud comes and overshadows them. and a voice comes out of the cloud. Now Mark and Matthew both record that at this moment, they're terrified. They're terrified. What they are now experiencing is what Moses experienced on the top of Mount Sinai. When he climbs Mount Sinai and he brings Joshua about halfway up and he holds Joshua back and then he goes to the pinnacle, and it says that the glory of God descended to meet Moses when he gave him the law in a cloud, veiled. His glory is veiled behind a cloud. This is what James and Peter and John and Moses and Elijah and Jesus are experiencing. The glory of the Father descending upon the mountain that they're on. And they are terrified. And out of this cloud, out of this very same glorious experience that Moses experienced when he received the law, they hear these words. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Listen to him. Peter, stop talking and listen. Stop making your own plans and stop defining what you will and will not do for your Savior and just listen to him. The explanation point is Luke's, not mine. I'm just reading the text dramatically as it would be stated. This is forceful. It's supposed to be forceful. This is not a whisper. This is a proclamation. It's an imperative command. Stop talking. Listen. Listen. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. All right. Here's what this is about. If we're going to follow Jesus one step at a time, we have to listen to him. Okay? We have to listen to him. We have to believe the gospel. Okay? We have to listen to him. First of all, that means that we believe the gospel. Let's go back. Before we look at that, I want to start with something which is more difficult than the gospel. I want to start with what happens when they leave and they go down and they follow Jesus one step at a time. He's going to their death. So where are they going? They're following him to their death. They're taking their crosses. When we follow Jesus, it means that we obey Jesus. John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus says the following, if you love me, you will obey me. If you love me, you will obey me. There's no middle ground. Some people like to invent this version of Christianity that says, you know what? Following Jesus isn't about obedience to Jesus. It's just about believing him. You cannot have one without the other. Do you love Jesus? Yes. Then obey him. Take your cross and follow him. Now that's hard. Obedience is hard. Obedience is difficult. Obedience means obedience. It means denying self. It means following him. Now let me ask some real practical questions here. Practical questions. What aspect of following Jesus do you fear most? What aspect about following Jesus do you fear most? I remember speaking with someone who has an alternative lifestyle, and I was talking about Christ and about following Christ, and this person says, you know, I'm interested. I'm interested in that. And I was telling him, well, you have to start with Jesus. You have to start with finding out who he is and what he's done. And in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, find out what he is and who he is and what he's done for you. And that's how you start. You start with Christ. And this person stated the following. I'm afraid of where that journey might lead. That is so honest. All of us, to some degree, fear what Jesus might ask us to do. What are you afraid that he's asking you to do? Or what is he asking you to do that you're, it's not a might, he's just asking you, and you're looking at it, and you're reluctant. You're reluctant to obey. What is it? Is it to forsake some sin? Is it to forgive someone? Is it to give of yourself or your resources? What are you afraid of? Obedience to Christ will always come to a fork in the road where there will be a crisis of faith. This is what Henry Blackaby in his book Experiencing God refers to as a crisis of faith. It's I'm following Jesus one step at a time, and there comes a point where there is a, where he says, obey me here, and we stop. We stop, and we don't know what to do. We know what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to act by faith and obey. But that's not what we want to do. There's a crisis. There's a dissonance between what we know we should do and what we want to do. We want to protect ourselves. We don't want to be vulnerable. We want to continue in the flesh. We don't want to trust the Spirit because that makes us vulnerable. Am I talking to myself alone, or do you people understand that experientially? If you're a follower of Christ, you know you do. And even if you're not a follower of Christ and you feel compelled to trust in Christ, you're still struggling with that very same feeling. You're struggling with, if I trust Christ, I just know he's going to ask me to do something that makes me uncomfortable. And you know what? You're right. He will. I promise. So does he. It's right there in the gospel. So when we listen to him, it means that we seek to obey him. Oh, but wait a minute. Wait a minute. What's the motive for obedience? This is crucial. What is the motive for obedience? You know, I just finished the book Radical by David Platt, and it's a challenge. It's a challenge. Highly recommend it. Taking notes? Write down Radical, David Platt. Pick it up. Read it. Highly encourage you to do that. Now, that said, I started reading about halfway through his book, his follow-up book, Doing Radical Together. You say, oh, that's just one pastor doing marketing. It's just selling more books, making more money. No, this is a follow-up because there needed to be a follow-up. Because if you just read Radical by itself, which is all about radical obedience to Christ, you're not sure. In fact, I asked one guy who read the book, a good friend of mine, I said, what'd you think of Radical? He goes, well, it was really good, but if it's true, I'm not sure I'm a Christian. Now, he said that tongue-in-cheek, but there's a little bit of truth to that because it's so challenging about the words of Christ and what it means to be a disciple of Christ, to make disciples in all nations. You scratch your head and you wonder, can I even do this? Is that even reasonable? So in his follow-up book, Doing Radical Together, he states that when he preached this series in his church, he was actually going through the book of James. That's where this book came from. And if anybody's ever read the book of James, you can see how that would lead to that. It's about your faith should have works. So right after he got done preaching James, he started to notice this subtle tendency in the people of his church. Subtle tendency is they started to divorce the gospel from their obedience to Christ. He says, whoa, time out. You can't divorce the gospel from your obedience to Christ. So he preached a series on Galatians. Your motive for obedience to Christ has to flow out of the gospel. It has to. It has to flow out of the gospel. Now we're going to spend some time on this. Believing the gospel. What does that mean? When we listen to Christ, first of all, we take up our cross and follow him. But why do we follow him? It's not that that's crucial. You have to know the why you're following Jesus, why you're obeying Jesus. Some of you feel called to go to the foreign mission field. Why? Why do you want to go? Some of you are on the foreign mission field. Why are you there? Some of you feel called to share your faith with your neighbor. Why do you feel called to do that? Some of you feel called to serve the poor. Why do you feel called to serve the poor? Why is as important as what? Why? The answer is the gospel. The gospel, what Jesus Christ has accomplished. When we listen to, when the Father says listen to him, it means obey him, but also listen to what he's saying about what he's going to accomplish. Verse 31, go back and look at it. Verse 31, as I stated before, I said we're going to come back to this. So Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. So Jesus is speaking of his exodus with Moses and Elijah, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. No one speaks of their death as something they're going to accomplish except Jesus. When you speak of your impending death, let's say you're diagnosed terminally, you got pancreatic cancer or something. I have a heart condition and I'm terminal. You don't say of, here's what I'm going to accomplish in my death. Jesus speaks of his death exactly in those terms. This is what I plan to accomplish in my exodus. It's not my death, it's my exodus. He's going to Jerusalem to initiate an exodus. What is the exodus? The first exodus. He's speaking to Moses and Elijah. Moses is the one who delivered Israel, or rather God used Moses to deliver Israel out of Egypt, and they called it the exodus. What happened in this exodus? Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, set my people free because they were in bondage to slavery and oppression. Pharaoh will have nothing to do with it. So Moses says, if you will not obey the living God, you will be stricken with plagues. And you know the story, 10 plagues, and then there's the final plague, the plague of the firstborn. And God tells Moses and Aaron, here's what you are to tell the Israelites. They are to take a year-old lamb, a perfect lamb without spot and without blemish, and they are to sacrifice it. And they are to take the blood of that lamb, and they are to wipe it on the door. And then they are to roast that lamb, and they are to eat all of it and leave none of it. They are to consume the lamb. They are to consume the lamb. They are to slay the lamb. They are to cover their homes in the blood of the lamb. And the angel of death passes over those who are covered by the blood of the lamb. That's the exodus. And then those people who were covered by the blood of the lamb as God's covenant people, they leave slavery because they are free. And they enter into the promised land, or actually they enter into the desert in the wilderness and they receive the law. Now, when they receive the law, in Exodus chapter 20, turn there, this is crucial that we get the order right. It's crucial that we get the order right. Exodus chapter 20. Moses receives the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And here's what God says in the prologue to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And then he goes on. Do you understand the sequence there? I have set you free by the blood of the Lamb, therefore obey me. That's the gospel. I've set you free, therefore obey me. It is not obey me, and then I will set you free. That is not the gospel. That's not what God told Moses. That's not what Jesus tells his disciples. And that's not what Paul tells the church. It's funny, though, many in the church believe that to be the gospel. It's a heresy. That's not the gospel. It does not set people free. His sacrifice covered your sin. Whose sacrifice? Jesus, the Lamb of God, covered your sin. That's the exodus that he accomplished in Jerusalem. He sets his face. We'll see this in verse 51 of chapter 9. Luke says, and he set his face towards Jerusalem. There's the transition. On that moment, there's a hinge. Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem because he has it his aim to set his captives free. And to do that, he must be the lamb that covers their sin. Otherwise, they can't be free. You can't be free. I can't be free. Jesus says in John chapter 8, all who sin are slaves to sin. Do we have any sinners here? Anybody sin occasionally? Of course you do. Do you know what that means? All of us are enslaved to sin. Willingly, we are enslaved to our own sin. Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem, becomes the Lamb of God who sacrifices for our sin, and his blood covers us from sin, and therefore we are free from sin. We are free from the penalty of sin. We are free from the power of sin. And someday we will be free ultimately from the presence of sin. That is the work of a redeemer. And that's what the Exodus is that he accomplishes in Jerusalem. His sacrifice set you free. John chapter 8, verse 36. If you are my disciples and you hold on to my words, you will be free indeed. You will be free if you believe the gospel. His sacrifice covered your sin. His sacrifice sets you free from sin. And obedience flows out of the gospel. You have to understand the order here. It is the gospel, then obedience, not obedience and then freedom. It's never that other way around. The gospel is not, obey me so you will be free. The gospel is not, please hear this, please, please, please do not miss this. This is not, take up your cross and follow me so you can be free. That's not the gospel. And that's why so many people are afraid. They think, oh, I could never follow Christ because I don't have the strength to do this. I don't have the strength to do that. Well, of course you don't. You're a slave. Nobody can follow Jesus and keep the law perfectly. We don't do that to become free. That's not the gospel. The gospel is you're free. So obey. You and I, if you are in Christ and you have trusted Christ for your freedom, we're called to obedience. We're called to carry his cross. You're free. You and I are now free to live as God has designed us to live. You're free. You and I are free to love as God designs us to love your wife, to love your husband, to love your kids, to love your neighbor, to love even those who don't love you and who hate you. You are now free because you are in Christ. You have been set free to love your enemies in the same way that Christ loved his enemies. That is your position in Christ. You're free already. You're free to love as he loved. You're free to live as he lived. And you're free to serve as he served. Who Christ, although being in very nature God, did not consider the equality with God something to be grasped, but took the form of a servant. He took the form of a servant. He made himself vulnerable. He stepped off of his throne and came into a stable. He took that position. You're free to serve, and you're free to be set free from all the selfishness and all the desire to be king. You're not the king. I'm not the king. We only have one king. His name is Jesus. We're free to love as he loved. We're free to live as he lived. And we're free to serve as he served. And we're free to die as he died. Paul said this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. I don't live anymore. I don't live anymore. But Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What does that mean? It means I'm one in Christ. I've already identified in his death, and I'm free. I'm free. I'm free from trying to dictate what my life will be. I'm free to submit myself as a doulos, a bondservant to Jesus Christ, to be filled with his Spirit and let him live his life through me. I'm free because I'm a son of God. I've been bought. I've been purchased. I've been set free. I've been redeemed. I'm free to live for him who died for me. That's what it means. And the motive is the gospel. The key is the gospel. It's all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. As the praise team comes forward to close, let me just read one scripture for you. You say, Brooks, that sounds great. I just wish that Jesus would appear to me on a mountain and I'd see his glory and he could show me what this is all about. Well, Peter was there on that mountain, and I want to read and close with words that he said in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard the very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain. Catch this. Peter says, and we have something more sure. More sure. The prophetic word to which you would do well to pay attention. You have a prophetic word more sure than the very audible words of the Father God on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured. Do you realize that? You and I have the gospel, and you and I have our marching orders, and we are called quite simply to listen to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are glorious. Your Son is glorious. But as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, sometimes we are blinded to your glory. Open our eyes so that we might see who you are, we might see the gospel clearly, and in seeing the gospel clearly, we might embrace it, follow it, and live it for your glory, for your honor. In Jesus' name.